and that you will give us an opportunity to get acquainted with you. And if you have questions, certainly we would like to entertain those questions. And if we can help in some way to understand the Bible, we certainly would enjoy that. It would be an honor and a privilege to do so. There are times when I will ask Margaret a question, and the answer she gives me in no way correlates to the question. And I think that may be kind of a man-woman, husband-wife thing. I've talked to some other husbands, and it seems as though we experience the same kind of problems. It's as though we are on different wavelengths. And I haven't figured out yet how to solve that. And I suppose if it's been 41 years, that it's not likely I'm going to figure it out. It's just a matter of living with it and saying, well, I'll ask another question, and maybe I'll get an answer that I understand that time. And I say that because as Jesus was leaving Galilee for the last time, recorded in the Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter, you find one of his followers who asks a question of him. And he does not answer the question directly. Rather, he answers it indirectly. And as he addresses the question and the answer to it, he doesn't address it to the person particularly who asked. In fact, it was one of them who asked, and then he says, to them. And so that appears to say that he broadens the scope of his answer, because it's very likely that not only in his audience was this man in need of an answer to that question, but many of the others were as well. And the question that was asked by the man is, Lord, are there few that are saved? And the answer that he gives really gets to the heart of the problem, and it addresses something I think that we need to understand as well. Why did he ask the question? Well, we don't know that. We can speculate about it. We might say it was a matter of curiosity. Earlier in the career of Jesus, it was near Capernaum in the province of Galilee that he had made an observation in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verse 13 and 14. And his observation had been very plainly that they are to strive to enter in at the narrow gate. He says, for wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to life, and many there be that go in thereat. And that narrow is the way that leads unto eternal life, and few there are that find it. Hard way, and few there are that find it. And it may have been that lesson stuck in the minds of many of his hearers in the province of Galilee, and there was some curiosity about, well, what do you mean by the few, and who are the few? Are there just going to be a few of us who are going to be saved? It may have been that the question was asked from the standpoint of trying in some way to create a difficulty for Jesus. I know that there are many occasions when not so many of his followers, but those who were the Pharisees, would present situations by which they sought to put Jesus in a bad light. It was in the 8th chapter of John, when Jesus was sitting, that they brought to him a woman, it says, who was taken in the very act of adultery. And they asked, now, Master, what should we do with this woman? Now, when you look at the background of it, it certainly seems as though it's a trumped-up case. And very likely they had been involved in maybe even ensnaring the woman in some way so as to make her a test case for Jesus. If he should say, stone her, which was what the law said, he would be in trouble with the Roman authorities. They didn't have the authority to take life. But if he said that she was excused, then he would certainly be in conflict with the people, because Moses taught that a person taken in adultery, known to be an adulteress, was to be stoned. And so they didn't pose this situation that they might put Jesus in a better light. They were always trying to entrap him. There was the lawyer who came to Jesus tempting him in the 10th chapter of Luke. And the question was, which was the great commandment? And he wasn't concerned about what was the greatest commandment. He was concerned really about trying to test Jesus. And then when Christ answered in such a way that he marveled at it, he could not really deal with it. His excuse was, well, who's my neighbor? As though he didn't really understand, could not understand who he was to love, which was the second of the two greatest commandments. And Christ then answered that question with the story of the Good Samaritan. It may have been that the man, or whoever it was that asked the question, asked it because he genuinely wanted to know. He wanted to understand, if there were only a few that were saved, then certainly he wanted to be a part of that few number. And I would say that as far as I'm concerned, if that was his interest, then I would certainly agree with him. And if the Lord says there are only a few that are going to be saved, then I say, well, I want to be a part of that few. Whatever it takes, whatever I have to do, I want to be saved. And so if it's just a few, and that's what Christ has said, then certainly I want to share in that. And I would believe that based upon your presence tonight and your interest in the Bible and your interest in God and your interest in your own souls, that I am echoing your sentiment, that you are here because you want to be saved. You want to live with God in eternity. And that's really what you think life is all about. And if that's your interest, then I say to you that the answer that Jesus gave is appropriate, that will satisfy your curiosity about the few that are saved. Well, let's examine first this idea of, are there few that are saved? The fewness of the few. Really, when you look at it, historically, God's people have always been in the minority. If you want to go back to the days of Noah, how many souls were saved? Well, our little children that have the Bible drill, they can tell you that there were 8 souls saved in the ark. And you ask them, how many were saved outside the ark? And they've got that question down. They know that's a trick question, because there weren't any saved outside the ark. The only ones in the days of Noah who were saved from this great devastating flood were Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. That's all. What about the rest of the people? By a conservative estimate, the population of the world in the days of Noah numbered in excess of 10 to 12 million people. 8 people out of that vast number were the only ones who were righteous. The world had become so wicked that it says their thoughts were only evil continually. Go back in your Bible, Genesis chapter 6, follow on down in what God says to Noah and his family. In the time in which God saved his people from Egyptian bondage, delivered them, brought them out across the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army, and brought them to the promised land, and the spies went out to spy the land, 12 were sent, 1 for each tribe, and they came back, and 10 of the 12 spies said, we can't take it. God said, this is your land. I promised it to you. Go up and take it. And they say, we can't take it. Joshua and Caleb. And so there was a pronouncement by God that out of all the people who came out of Egyptian bondage, who were above the age of 20, 603,550, and they all died in the wilderness. Only those below the age of 20, along with Joshua and Caleb, entered into the promised land. Well, that's, again, quite a minority, isn't it? Over and over again, when you look at the scripture that tells us about God's people, where you talk about the Jews as a people in the land, the promised land, you're talking about the faithful remnant that was made up of a part of those Jews, which again decreases it and makes it even fewer in number. Are there few that are saved? And I think the answer is, in all circumstances, it's always only been a few. Now let me ask you a question before you think about it. Is it true that only a few are preserved or saved because that's the way God wants it? In other words, from the beginning of time, God foreordained, predestinated, and elected only a few people by his own choice, by his own sovereign right, and then destroyed the rest, or said to the rest of mankind of all of the time in which man lives upon the earth, that they are damned, and that's the way I want it. Contrarywise, there are 2 or 3 passages with which John Calvin wrestled, and for which he could not really find an answer. Oh, he offered an explanation. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That's what Peter said God wanted. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 down through verse 6, he explains to us that Christ died and he was their mediator. There's one mediator. But that this one man died for all mankind. He gave his life as a ransom for all. So Christ died for every mankind. When Jesus came to Jerusalem for the last time and outside the city looked over it, recorded in Matthew's account, the 23rd chapter and verse 37, it says he wept. He mourned for it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how oft would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings. And the next statement explains why the many are lost. He says, ye would not. God does not force man to do his will. And it's always been true from the beginning of time that most of the creation that God has made is not interested in doing God's will. That's the reason that in Noah's day you had this vast multitude, millions of people who were destroyed by God because they had become so evil. Because that's what they wanted. And so, not the way God wills it, not the way Christ died for all men, not in God's provision for all of men to be saved, and contrary to everything that God has done for man, the truth is just true that there are only a few who want to serve God. Well, if that's the case, then what makes the difference between the few and the many? Let's turn our attention back to the 13th chapter of Luke, to which I had alluded as I began the study tonight. In verse 22, it says, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now there's a key word in this context, if you picked up on it. Are there few that are saved? Now his answer is, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. The difference between the few and the many is in that word, strive. Now I remind you that this morning when we discussed the subject of God's grace, that we may talk about salvation from the standpoint of how easy it is to be saved because God's grace is so great, it is so abundant, and his love so great he's expressed for mankind. And so it's just a matter of receiving that grace based on accepting his conditions, of trusting in Jesus, repenting of sins, and being baptized. Those are God's simple conditions. And all of those conditions are equally essential. So, since there is this great availability of grace, then only a few are those who are willing to accept that grace. The key is in the Greek word agonizomai. It means to strive. Or if you expand on it some, to the idea of exerting a great degree of energy, of zeal and enthusiasm, of an exertion that is a strong exertion of every ounce of power and energy that a person might have. Sometimes that word is translated by words like wrestle or like the word fight. In the book of Ephesians, in the 6th chapter, we have a similar idea that describes the warfare in which we are involved as Christians and the armor that we are to wear. And I want you to notice the intensity of the words that he chooses here. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, since that's our struggle, it's like involved in a very intense wrestling match where you're trying to master your opponent, and you put forth every ounce of energy to accomplish that. Since that's true, he says, put on the whole armor of God, because you need to be equipped in this fight. Over and over again, Paul says such things as he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Or he refers to himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, as he says that I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest after any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. What did you do, Paul, when you tried, when you accomplished the conquering of your appetites of your body and the subjection of the things that would lead you astray? Well, he used the very idea of the contest of the games and the exercise of discipline, because he says, when I fight, I don't just fight the air. I'm not a shadow boxer. When I run, he says, we run with patience. And I exercise restraint upon my body to bring it under subjection. All of that requires a tremendous amount of energy. And that's the difference between the few who are the saved and the many who will not be saved. Now, if that's true, had you ever thought about how that impacts this idea of sometimes people have about salvation and religion? And they say, you don't have to do anything. In fact, if you do anything, you're taking issue with God's grace. And so you just sit back and you say, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, and God sent his son to die for me, and I accept that, and I'm saved. But Jesus says, in essence, there are only a few that are saved. The many are lost. What's the difference? The difference is in the exertion of effort on the part of those who would seek the Lord. Oh, yes. In some ways, salvation is easy because God's grace is so abundant. But in other ways, it's so difficult because it requires of us self-discipline. It requires of us a commitment, a determination, and following through with that commitment and determination. We can't grow weary. We can't quit. We can't give up. We have to keep on fighting. And those are the very words that Jesus used to express that. And if I understand what Christ is saying here, that surely takes issue with this idea that you don't do anything. Because Christ said, strive, struggle, exert this energy. Because it's a hard way. It's a narrow way. And it's going to require on your part that you put forth your best effort all the time. Well, that's the difference between the few and the many. When you look at the many that the Bible talks about, they don't want what God has to offer. Why not? Well, because they want things that relate to now and to the world and to the enjoyment of pleasures that are a part of existence in the physical world and the appetites of the body that are expressed in a wrong way. They want to live and have fun. And I would say to you, first of all, that there's nothing wrong with living and enjoying this life. Christians surely ought to enjoy this life. But that's not what is wrong with the life. The thing that makes worldliness wrong is when it is expressed in a way that's contrary to what is lawful. The thing that makes the things of the world bad are when they are used in the wrong way. So while we can and are to enjoy this world, we're also to live separate from it. The many who do not seek the Lord are unwilling to pay the price of commitment, of living a separate life from sin, not from the enjoyment of the good things of the world, and who seek their own ways and their own pleasure. And so it is the will of the many that stands opposed to the will of God. Why are the many lost? Because they're unwilling to pay the price. I want you to notice just a few points that are made by the Scriptures. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 37 to verse 39, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." You see, Christ is saying that you need to pay a price. And sometimes becoming a disciple meant that you had to leave behind your father and your mother and your sister and your brother, or a husband or a wife, to be a disciple. You had to be willing to pay the price. And the price sometimes is a very great price. But if you don't pay the price, you don't get the wages of eternal life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 down to verse 12, there are a series of statements, two of which I would like to call your attention to. First of all, he says, if we died, then we live with him. If we don't die to living for self, and if we don't die to the wrong things of the world, we can't live. That's a price to be paid. And then he says, if you endure, you reign with him. But if you don't endure, you don't keep going, you don't keep steadfastness, you waver and wander from place to place, and your faith grows weak, then you're not going to reign with him. In order for us to share in the benefits of heaven, we must share in the sufferings of the cross. We must be willing to make a commitment of counting the cost of what it takes to be a disciple. And having counted that cost, to lay those things aside and say that God is first in our lives. The Hebrew writer said, "Wherefore, laying aside every sin and the weight which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now, they were plagued by sin. There were doubts they had. They were turning back into Judaism from which they had come. They were leaving the faith in Christ for an inferior system. He says, lay those things aside. If you don't lay them aside, you can't run. They cumber you about. Lay these things aside and run with patience the race that is set before you. When Paul came to the end of his life, he said, "I fought a good fight." That's the struggle. "I finished the course." There's the commitment followed all the way to the end. "Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day." If we're unwilling to fight, we're not going to win. If we're unwilling to suffer, we're not going to wear the crown. We have to pay the price. There are two pleasures I have in life, and one of those is sinus trouble. I haven't figured out what the other one is yet that would be greater than that. Excuse me just a moment. In the same context, there are two statements that are made by Jesus that really say there is an end to God's patience. Now, we talked this morning about the grace of God and how that some people use that grace as a pretext for wantonness or excesses. And then some had the idea in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following, that they could keep on sinning because that meant that grace would abound. I'm going to say to you tonight, in conjunction with those points, that there is an end to the patience of God. And if you are delaying responding to God that you might be a part of those who are the few that enjoy the heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus, that you're playing on the patience of God, that you're living a dangerous life. Now let's go back to our context and look at some statements Jesus made. He says, following this idea of striving to enter in as the answer to that question, and that's in verse 24, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where you are from.'" That's the first affirmation. It draws from something in their culture that they were familiar with. There were times when the doors of houses would be closed, it would be nightfall, to protect themselves against the enemies from the invasion of those who might be unfriendly. And they would not only close the door to protect their houses, but they would lock the doors. And if someone came and knocked on the door, after that time, it's too late. And he's saying, that's how the Lord is. Do you get the significance of that? He's saying there is a time in which God is going to close the open door. There is a time in which there will no longer be an opportunity for you to respond to it. There is a time in which God's patience wears out, and no longer does He hold out His hand of grace and forgiveness to you. It's too late. It's too late. Now, I don't know when that time is. I don't know when it is in the world, and I may not know, I certainly do not know when it is in your life. But I believe this is true. And you may want to at some future time knock on the Lord's door and say, Lord, let me in. He says, you had all these opportunities. You have all the time to serve me. And you wouldn't. It's too late. Particularly is that true when we come to the end of time and stand before the judgment of God. And we may do as these people say. And here's the next point I want to make with you. Their defense. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. The argument is that we are to be accepted because we were around you. We saw you. We heard you. We ate with you. But do you see how different that is when a person says, we ate in your presence, different from sharing with you in fellowship? And you taught in our streets. How different that is from saying, we imbibed in your teaching. We took your teaching in. It's one thing to hear what Christ said, it's another to do. And the time will come when it's too late. The Hebrew writer again exhorted many of the Christians of that time, the Hebrew Christians. He says to pay for why, that today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts as in the prophecy. There was a time when God appealed to man and he offered man all the good blessings he could have, and Israel turned their backs on God. They provoked him, and he was going back to them. Today is the day of prophecy. Now is what sets the time. If you're praying on that time, then it's almost like praying again as you left with the revival. You keep twisting and turning that changing in the revival and pushing that twist on the joint. And maybe say it is the question. Either you're going to die when you're not living, or the Lord is going to come back when you're not living. The friend against you is what's in your life. It's the question. Now, if what Jesus is saying is true, it's going to be too late. And you might say to Jesus, we sat in the assembly, the third of the church. We listened, and we were with the saints in your presence. And the saints were the saints of the rest of the world, but we of love, operating outside. So Jesus was not saying that we sat. He said that first that was the first. Now, what is your response? He said, you have to try to get in with the man because it requires not easy. Requires exertion of energy all the time of energy. What do we ask? We ask him to Lord, if they trust the king, they're going to be able to get it. I will be the same. And the others of the world, they choose to go their own way. That's their turn. I'm not going to be lost because they are. I'm not going to say to my buddy or to my friend or to my companion or to my kids, well, if you're going to go off and sin, I'll just go with you because I like you, brother.
Confession in Jesus as the Lord and Master, you're willing to be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus commanded. That's what his apostles taught. That's how you can receive the grace of God. You merit nothing. You cannot merit God's grace. But you accept his grace and are forgiven of sins. You know what that makes you? Not a member of some party, and you don't rejoice because, oh boy, I'm just a few. And here we have our little clique, and we're great because we're a few, and we're right because we are a few. That's not it. You rejoice because you're saved, and because you have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, and because you're going to a different place from where the many of the world are going. But then God comes back, and he says, you have to choose. You have to decide if you want to serve me or not. That's your choice. And my friend, that's your choice tonight. It's your choice right now. I hope and pray that you'll make the right choice. If you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing this elective song?